Our reading this morning is from the book of Revelations. We'll be starting from chapter 21, verse 22, all the way through to chapter 22, verse 5. It can be found in the Church Bible on page 1250. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gate ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and from the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of the lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever.
Okay. We're looking, as we move towards Christmas, at some of the promises of God in the Old Testament and how every one of them is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Paul says that Jesus is the yes to all the promises of God, and through Jesus we say amen to all the promises of God. And we've looked at the promise of a prophet, the promise of a shepherd, the promise of a lamb. This morning I want to look at God's promised temple. In the Old Testament, God promises a temple that will be ablaze with his glory. Okay, so what's a temple? A temple is a place where you meet God. A place on earth where you meet God. It's, if you like, the dwelling place or God's house on earth. And this thread of the temple can be traced right through the Bible, literally. That's what I want to do with you this morning. Trace the thread right through the whole Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. But you will get home for your lunch. We'll start at the beginning. And in the beginning, at the beginning of the Bible, we find God and man meeting. They're meeting in the Garden of Eden, which is also a temple. It's a garden temple. It's a place where God was in a special way, where God walked and talked in fellowship with man. And then came sin and the fall. And the temple was defiled. Fellowship with God was disrupted. And the man and the woman were expelled from the presence of God, and therefore from his dwelling place, from Eden. And cherubim guarded the entrance to the Garden of Eden. It was a holy place, and there was no way in for mankind tainted by sin and death. But God didn't give up on man. He chose Abraham and his descendants to be a channel of his blessing to this fallen world. He rescued Abraham's descendants from the land of Egypt. He made them into a nation at Sinai. And he promised to dwell with them. They were living in tents at the time, because they were traveling to the promised land. So they were living in tents. And God said, I'm going to travel with you. I'm going to be with you. You're my people, so I'm going to travel with you. And he instructed Moses to make him a very special tent. It's called the tabernacle. And they carried this tent with them wherever they went. And whenever they camped, they put this tent at the center of the camp, and it was surrounded by the tents of the priests. And they were surrounded by the tents of the Levites. And they were surrounded by the tents of the other 11 tribes of Israel. That's how ancient kings traveled with their troops. They would camp in the middle of the camp, and their troops would camp around them. God's tent was the same basic design as everybody else's tent. There was an outer sort of court. There was the tent. And the tent was divided into two compartments, an outer compartment and an inner compartment. The inner compartment was private. It was God's dwelling place. It was God's Holy of Holies. Symbolically, God dwelt in the Holy of Holies, his inner private compartment in his tent amongst the people of Israel. It was a very beautiful tent, far more beautiful than the ordinary Israelite tents. It was made out of very expensive materials, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, finely twisted linen, gold curtain hooks, gold-plated posts, silver bases for the gold-plated posts to go into. And between the inner compartment and the outer compartment, there was a thick curtain or a veil, and it was embroidered with cherubim. So what have you got in the tabernacle? You've got a portable Eden. You've got a portable Eden, guarded, just like the Garden of Eden was, by cherubim. Sinners couldn't get in, just like they couldn't get into the Garden of Eden. Guarded by cherubim. There was no open access into the presence of God. And last time, when we looked at the lamb, we saw that animals had to be killed. Blood had to be shed. Death had to take place in order for death-deserving sinner to have fellowship with God. And once a year, there was a big cleanup called the Day of Atonement. And the high priest was able to go right into God's private room, the Holy of Holies, with the blood of a goat, to make atonement for the sins of Israel. So the tabernacle was built, and God graciously took up residence in a cloud of glory there at the end of the book of Exodus. Okay. So we've only got another 67 books of the Bible to go. We're at the end of Exodus. Okay, we'll move on. Israel entered the promised land. We'll move right into the book of Kings, shall we? Eventually, in the reigns of David and Solomon, which was a period of comparative stability and peace, most of Israel's enemies had been subdued. So there was stability and peace. It was during this time of stability and peace in the reign of David and Solomon that the tent became a building. The tabernacle became the temple. It didn't seem right for the kings of Israel to be living in palaces when God was in a tent. And so they made him a house. It was called the temple. It was the same basic design as the tabernacle, but again, very ornate, decorated with very expensive stuff. And again, God graciously took up residence with his people and promised to be with them. The temple was the symbol of his presence with his people. It was the meeting place between God and Israel. It was the place where sin was dealt with with the sacrifices and so on. And there are psalms, we sang one of them earlier, there are psalms celebrating the beauty of the temple and the beauty of the city where the temple stood, the city of Zion or the city of Jerusalem, which was meant to be a kind of magnet to draw the nations to the God of Israel. It was meant to be a house of prayer for all nations, Jeremiah says. A house of prayer for all nations. And the idea was that it would be a magnet that would draw the nations, draw the Gentiles to the God of Israel at Zion. And in Isaiah chapter 2, you'll find a lovely poem where Isaiah foresees a time when the Gentiles will stream to Zion. He uses that word. They will stream uphill. They will stream to Zion to learn about the God of Israel in his temple. But there's a warning. When Solomon built this temple and dedicated it, God gave this warning. Just listen to this warning, will you please? 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 6. Are you listening? 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 6. But if you, Solomon, if you or your sons, future kings, if you or your sons turn away from me and do not observe the commands and decrees I have given you and go off to serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land I have given them and will reject this temple I have consecrated for my name. Israel will then become a byword and an object of ridicule among all peoples. And though this temple is now imposing, all who pass by will be appalled and will scoff and say, why has the Lord done such a thing to this land and to this temple? People will answer, because they have forsaken the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of Egypt, and have embraced other gods, worshipping and serving them. And that is why the Lord brought all this disaster upon them. So there's a very clear warning there. I'm going to be with you. The temple is going to be the symbol of my presence with you, Israel. But if you turn away from me, if you turn to other gods, if you do not follow my ways, then I will reject this temple. It'll be no different from any other building. I will leave the temple. And in fact, you will leave the land. Okay. Well, once again, sin proved to be the problem. And without going into a lot of detail, Israel was increasingly unfaithful to God. She flirted with other gods and goddesses, the gods and goddesses of the surrounding nations. She failed to walk in the ways of the Lord God of Israel, ways of justice and righteousness. They even placed images of other gods in the temple of the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. God sent prophet after prophet to warn them, to call them to repentance, but they ignored those prophets and things went from bad to worse, to the point where God left the temple. And if you read the prophecy of Ezekiel, you'll find that in one of his visions he actually sees the glory of God departing from the temple. God leaving his house. God leaving the temple. And prophets like Ezekiel and Jeremiah predicted that the city would be destroyed and the temple would be destroyed by the Babylonian armies. And that's exactly what happened. The temple was razed to the ground. The armies of Babylon stole the precious furniture and the vessels and so on. And the people of Israel were deported into the land of Babylon. Okay. We're now at the end of Ezekiel. So we're making good progress, aren't we? At this point, Ezekiel's message began to change. God will never abandon his people, says Ezekiel. He will never abandon his city. He will never permanently abandon his temple. The people will return. The city will be rebuilt. The temple will be restored. Now, Ezekiel was a priest, as well as a prophet, and he was really into temples. And at the end of the book of Israel, you've got a long description of an ideal temple. Oh, there's about 6 or 7 chapters describing this ideal temple. And water, chapter 47, flows from the threshold of the temple, irrigating the land of Israel, flowing into the Dead Sea, and bringing the Dead Sea to life. So that people go fishing in the Dead Sea, which, as the name implies, is actually dead. So there aren't any fish in there. But when this water flows from the temple, bad news, Alistair, no fish in the Dead Sea. But when this water flows into the Dead Sea will come to life. And in the vision in Isaiah, in Ezekiel chapter 47, the water flows from being ankle high to chest high, in absolutely no distance at all, with no tributaries entering into the river. And so most people understand that this is an ideal, symbolic description. And at the end of the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel gives the city a name. And the name of the city is, last verse of Ezekiel, the Lord is there. The Lord is there. After 70 years, the Israelites returned from their exile and they rebuilt a temple. But it was a shadow of that former temple. In fact, it actually says that when some of the older people saw the new temple, they wept. Because it was just a shadow of Solomon's temple. And that is where the Old Testament finishes. A little temple. A shadow of Solomon's temple. Old people who remembered Solomon's temple weeping when they saw this pathetic little replacement for Solomon's temple. And so the promise of a temple radiant with the glory of God, drawing the nations to the God of Israel, was still awaiting fulfillment. In 19 BC, we're nearly in the New Testament now, and it's only nearly quarter past. In 19 BC, Herod the Great, don't know why he was called Great, because he wasn't, Herod began work on this temple, extending it and improving it. It took over 80 years to complete. Herod, of course, died long before it was completed. And the work was still in progress during the lifetime of Jesus. Herod's temple. Still being built, work still in progress during the time of Jesus. A huge, glorious building, the pride of the Jewish nation, the focal point for Jewish pilgrims from all over the ancient Near East. And Jesus was put on trial. And what was the charge for which he was put on trial? The charge was that he threatened that he would destroy the temple. And Jesus certainly predicted that the temple would be destroyed. That temple, which wasn't even finished yet. Jesus certainly predicted that it would be destroyed within a generation. Within a generation. Not one stone will be left on another, said Jesus. And on one occasion, towards the end of his ministry, he actually entered the temple and threw out the money changers who were changing foreign money into Jewish shekels so that people could buy sacrifices. He threw them out. And he threw out those who were selling sacrificial animals. And he said, my father's house was meant to be a house of prayer for all nations. You've made it a den of thieves. And he threw them out. And so it was that Jesus was charged with threatening to destroy the temple. Herod's temple was completed in 64 AD. 6 years later, in 70 AD, it was destroyed by the armies of Rome, exactly as Jesus had predicted. There are a few remains today, notably the Wailing Wall, where Jewish people today pray for the temple to be restored, and they kiss the wall. They kiss the Wailing Wall. And I don't know whether you watched Simon Sebay Montefiore's program about Israel. There's a series of three of them on BBC Four, which probably means they'll be shown on BBC One eventually. But if you've got BBC Four, there's a series of three programs on the history of Jerusalem. And there were pictures of Jewish people kissing the Wailing Wall, praying for God to restore his temple. It's not going to be easy, because it is the third most holy Muslim site in the world. There is a Muslim mosque on that site, and it is the third most holy mosque in the Muslim world. What about Christians? Do they await a restored temple? Not a bit of it. Not at all. Because we believe that all the promises of God are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And that includes the promise of the temple. And that means that Jesus Christ is our temple. This is very clear in John's Gospel in particular. He makes a lot of it. He starts his Gospel by saying, "The Word, who was with God and who was God, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory." He's deliberately using tabernacle language. Literally, he says, "The Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us." Tabernacled. It's the word. Tabernacled. Tabernacled among us. And where did you see the glory of God in the Old Testament? In the tabernacle. We saw his glory in Jesus, says John. The Word became flesh and we saw his glory. He tabernacled among us and we saw glory, the glory of God in Jesus. So tabernacle language is applied to Jesus because Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. God has taken up residence not just with human beings, but as a human being. And in Jesus we see the glory of God. In the face of Jesus Christ we see the glory of God. In chapter 2 of John's Gospel, Jesus says to the Jewish leaders, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it again." It was just after he'd cleared the temple of the money changers and so on. And John says, well, of course, he was speaking about the temple of his body. He was speaking about the resurrection. But in the context, it was a deliberately ambiguous statement. Jesus was claiming that Herod's glorious temple would be destroyed and would be replaced by him. By him. And he actually said, "A greater than the temple is here." And in John 4, he gets into a discussion with a woman at a well. And she's a Samaritan. And the Samaritans had their temple on Mount Gerizim. The Samaritan temple on Mount Gerizim. And they wouldn't go anywhere near the Jewish temple on Mount Zion, and it worked both ways. The Jews who worshipped on Mount Zion wouldn't go anywhere near the Samaritan temple on Mount Gerizim. And so, of course, the question came up, where should we worship God? Our temple, Mount Gerizim, or your Jewish temple, Mount Zion? And Jesus says, the day is coming, and now is. It's already arrived. When neither on this mountain or that mountain will you worship God, because we worship God in spirit and in truth. God is seeking worshippers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And it won't make a scrap of difference which mountain you worship him on. And then in John chapter 7, Jesus strides into the temple during the Feast of Tabernacles, the most popular of all the Jewish feasts. And during the big water ceremony on the final day of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus cries with a loud voice, "If anyone thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." And another way of punctuating that is, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me, and he that believeth in me, let him drink out of..." There's another way of, I can't remember. There's another way of punctuating it, where it's Jesus that the living water flows from. It doesn't really matter very much, because Jesus is the source of the living water. Jesus is the rock from whom the water flows. Jesus is the temple, Ezekiel 47, from which that living water flows. And when the Lord Jesus died and cried with a loud voice, "It is finished," the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And God, by doing that, was saying, the final sacrifice has been offered. The temple is now redundant. The temple is redundant. The final sacrifice has been offered. No more Holy of Holies. No more inner court and outer court. No more high priests going into the Holy of Holies with the blood of a goat. The final sacrifice has been offered. It's all over. Something new has started. with me. And it is John who points out that after Jesus died, they pierced his side with a spear, and from his side there flowed blood and water, which was a physical and biological fact. But most scholars think that John also sees it as symbolic. Water flowing from his wounded side, Ezekiel 47. Water, living water, flowing from the threshold of the temple, bringing life to everything and everybody. What is a temple? It's the focus on earth where God and man meet. It's the dwelling place of God on earth where man can see the glory of God. It's where sin is atoned for. And Jesus is all of that for Christians. Jesus is where God and man meet. Jesus is where God dwells with man. Jesus is where you see the glory of God. Jesus is the final atonement for sin, where sin is dealt with. And you know, as I watched that BBC 4 programme the other night, and saw those Jewish people wailing and kissing the stones of that old temple, I thought to myself, why don't they embrace the Lord Jesus Christ? Which would you prefer? A few stones or the Lord Jesus Christ? I know which I would go for. The New Testament goes on to say that when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we become stones cemented into Jesus by the Holy Spirit. And so the church, under Christ, its head, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, becomes the dwelling place of God on earth. The church, with Jesus at its head, of course, as the temple. In a sense, also, the church in Jesus becomes the temple of God, the dwelling place of God on earth, with Jesus in the midst. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst, says Jesus. And all Christians become priests, offering spiritual sacrifices of praise and prayer and service to God. But it's the people, it's the community, it's the church community that is the temple of God, not the building. And it includes Gentiles, says Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, who used to be barred from the temple. There was actually a sign in the temple, and it's been actually dug up, that Gentiles who entered into beyond a particular point in the temple precincts, the Gentiles who entered beyond that, at that particular point, were to be executed. They weren't allowed in. And now, says Paul, you are part of the temple. You Jews and you Gentiles together have access by one Spirit through the Lord Jesus Christ to the living God. And you are becoming the dwelling place of God in the Spirit. End of Ephesians chapter 2. You Gentiles, along with Jews, you are the temple of God. And in the last book of the Bible, in the passage that was read earlier, John sees how it all ends. And he sees a new creation. And God comes to dwell with his people. And the whole creation becomes a temple ablaze with the glory of God. And the unclean are barred from it. Sin always was barred from the temple. Death always was barred from the temple. The unclean, barred from it. Eden has been restored. God and man are together again. But they've been brought together by that sacrifice offered by the Lamb of God. That's what gets us in. You can read about it there in Revelation 21. Should we just read it again? Revelation 21. 22. Just turn to Revelation. You know where it is, don't you? It's the last book of the Bible, and we're near the end. Revelation 21, 22. Page 1250. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. Verse 27, nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Chapter 22, verse 1, the angel showed me the river of the water of life, Ezekiel 47, the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. The whole new creation, ablaze with the glory of God and of the Lamb, forever and ever. God and man together again in the new creation. That's how the Bible ends. And it's for this reason that the New Testament shows no interest at all in two things that very sadly some Christians are still interested in. The first of these, sacred buildings, holy places. Battles have been fought, wars have been and are being and probably will be fought over sacred places, sacred countries, sacred cities, sacred buildings. The Crusades were fought over them. It's not out of the question that the Third World War might start over which religion is going to have Jerusalem, or even over people wanting to knock down the mosque on the mountain and rebuild it with a temple. Quite possible. And it's all completely wrong. Completely wrong. From start to finish. We want nothing to do with it. Sacred buildings, holy places, not at all. No holy cities, no holy buildings, no holy country. Church buildings, as we often point out, quoting our Australian friends, rain shelters. That's all they are. Shelters from the rain for Christian people, especially in a country like ours. In Indonesia today, there will be a church meeting outside its destroyed church building. They've been meeting there now for about 2 years. Some Muslim gangsters or whatever knocked their building down, blew it up, and the authorities are being deliberately awkward in giving them permission to rebuild. They're still waiting. So what are they doing? They're meeting outside the destroyed building until the building goes up. But if it doesn't go up, they'll keep meeting outside the building in the open air. Doesn't matter. The building makes no difference. It's just a convenient thing for some Christians in some countries, particularly wet countries or cold countries like ours. We have no interest in sacred buildings. None whatsoever. And we have no interest in the rebuilding of a literal temple in Jerusalem. There used to be a Bible that was quite popular amongst Christians called the Scofield Reference Bible. And if you read the Scofield Reference Bible, you'll find that he says that after Jesus comes again, the temple is going to be rebuilt in Jerusalem, and sacrifices are going to be offered there again. He goes on to say, well, of course, they must only be memorial sacrifices. But actually, Ezekiel says sin offering. Sin offering. Not just memorial sacrifices, but sin offering. And I actually thought that Jesus gave us a memorial for his once and for all sacrifice. I thought it was called the Lord's Supper. And I thought Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me until I come, and no longer afterward. We are not interested in the rebuilding of a temple in Jerusalem or of the in the offering of sacrifices again. God forbid. The one great sacrifice for sin has been offered. The temple curtain has been torn down. Atonement has been made. The temple is redundant. I haven't got the slightest interest in stones. I don't want to kiss stones. I want to embrace my Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom there dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and who has made full atonement for our sin. Which would you prefer? So in Jesus, God has fulfilled his promise of a temple ablaze with his glory. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you keep your promises and you transcend your promises. You keep them, but you often do it in a way which would have been completely beyond the understanding of the people to whom you originally gave those promises. So we thank you for Jesus, the fulfillment of the promise of a temple and completely transcending that temple. Completely new thing. We do thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we meet with you, and we thank you that he became one of us, Emmanuel, God with us, and we celebrate that particularly at this time of the year. And we thank you most of all that he has dealt with our sins and reconciled us to God. Help us all to trust him, to embrace him, to bow down and kiss his feet. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.